Good to be back with you again. I missed it this morning. I was preaching somewhere else, and after 3 or 4 weeks of being here, I felt like I was in the wrong place. But it's good to be with you tonight and next week, and this will be the first of a two-part sermon, you might say, between today and next week, covering Psalm 23. But before I get to that, could I just make a request? And it's a sort of prayer request, I guess. Tomorrow night, I have what I hope to be a very good meeting at the request of a local church who's going through some challenges and difficulties. They requested that I meet with their leadership tomorrow night, not too far from here, and try to help them work through some things. But as you might imagine, in such a circumstance, although I know a few of the individuals there, I certainly don't know all of them, and I'm not their pastor in that sense. And so working through challenges that can be thorny and there can be background issues at a local church level, when you're not their pastor and you might have to say some hard things, is not a situation I generally enjoy being in. I don't suppose anyone does. And yet they have been gracious and kind enough to invite me. And so I've been praying a lot about that. I'd appreciate your prayers about this time tomorrow night. That there are some issues there and that they can work through those and perhaps take a few things from God's word on board so that they can become a more healthy and a thriving congregation. With that being said, Psalm 23, I've entitled this, The God You Can Trust. The God You Can Trust. The Good Shepherd Who Pays the Price. Now, growing up, I grew up with an older brother and a younger sister, and my father really enjoyed old classic movies. And so oftentimes on the weekends when he had a few free hours, we would watch old classic movies together. And in the golden age of Hollywood, there was many great actors and actresses. Richard Burton was one of those. And the story goes that on one occasion, that famous Hollywood, and he was also a Broadway actor as well, that he visited his hometown once again, the childhood home. And he also visited the church that he grew up in. Although, if you know much about Richard Burton's later life, you can tell he went far from the teachings of that church. Nevertheless, he did revisit the congregation, and his aged pastor requested that at the conclusion of the service, he come forward and recite something for them, specifically perhaps Psalm 23. And Burton agreed, but on one condition, that after he recited this 23rd psalm, his aged pastor would also come up and recite the psalm after him. And so that's what they did. He went up and gave a sort of Broadway-style rendition, shall we say, of Psalm 23. And at the commencement, everyone clapped, great applause. It was thrilling in some ways. And then his old pastor got up there, and he too quoted Psalm 23. And apparently at the end, they say there was not a dry eye in the room. And Burton got up again. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have reached your ears and your eyes, but my old pastor has reached your heart. And the difference is that I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." And that does make all the difference, doesn't it? Many people know the psalm, but do you know the shepherd? For such a well-known piece of literature, though, we really don't know much about it. That is, we don't know much of when it was written or what the circumstances were. We just know David wrote it, and that's about as far as it goes. Most commentators and most people who've looked into it, they suggest that David is writing this as he's looking back on his life at some point, not necessarily at the very end, but that he's looking back after at least a portion of his life has occurred, and he's considering the hard times and the challenging times, and he's articulating how God has worked through his life, and he certainly seems to do that in the psalm. And the major relationship, of course, is the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And King David was able to describe that so beautifully because, of course, he himself had been a shepherd for many years. And there's even that famous book, some of you are probably familiar with it, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If you haven't read that book, I'd highly recommend it to you. But it's a beautiful psalm, the shepherd's psalm. It's a little psalm, as one preacher has said, it's a little psalm with a big message. I like that. That's exactly right. And we want to consider just a bit of that message, the first half, you might say, in the few moments we have. But here's the main truth, the main thrust of the psalm, at least in these first three verses, for our purposes, is this. God is worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your trust in every situation and in every season of life because he's the good shepherd who pays the price. Because he's the good shepherd who pays the price. Difficulties and troubles, and they don't care what day of the week it is or what season of life you're in, and they typically like to pile on, don't they? You get one bit of challenge, no big deal, but then they love to pile on top of each other until it just seems like you can't surmount it. You can't look over it. You can't see past it. Many of you, I know, are carrying troubles, trials, difficulties, and you're carrying them around with you constantly. And a wonderful truth is that in the church, we can sometimes share certain struggles with other people. And that's a wonderful thing, to share it with a Christian friend or several Christian friends. Yet even when you do, you can only sort of share so much. They can only, as Galatians says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can only sort of take on some of that burden or walk alongside of someone to only a certain extent. And two, there are sometimes burdens or things that are really weighing you down, circumstances perhaps, grievances, that you can't express to someone else. Or you don't even know how you could put words. And yet all of us, as it were, carry around a backpack filled with challenges and issues. Some of those perhaps will go away in time. Some of them are besetting sins or besetting challenges or circumstances that will never change. And we walk around with these things all the time. What do we do? Well, of course, we can always go, as this psalm says, to the Good Shepherd. We can always go to the Good Shepherd and bring those things to him. We may not be able to speak with someone else, or we may not feel comfortable speaking to someone else. But we can speak of all those things to him. We can trust him with our troubles and our hurts. You can trust him with your life circumstances. You can trust him with your marriage. You can trust him with your kids. You can trust him with your education. You can trust him with your job. You can trust him in every circumstance of life. Because he is the good shepherd. He's the God you can trust. Let me give you four reasons from Psalm 23. These are not exhaustive, but four reasons why you can trust him in any and every situation. We'll consider two tonight and two next week. First, because the Lord is a loving shepherd. He's not just any shepherd, he's a loving shepherd. Jesus himself, you might remember in his earthly ministry, he spoke of those shepherds who don't really care for the sheep. They're the hirelings. They're hired out to do it, but they're not going to risk their neck for the sheep. And we see this in the Old Testament as well, that the Jewish religious leaders, God condemns them on several accounts and at several different times through the Old Testament prophets. They are meant to be his under-shepherds, and they fail. Or they don't just fail, as in they're incapable of doing it correctly, and so even though they try, they fail. They fail purposefully. They go against God's way. They become terrible under-shepherds. But unlike them, and unlike other shepherds that we have in our life, others that might lead us in certain areas of our life, Jesus will never let us down. He's the one we can trust because he will never fail us. And I love that promise, and I come back to it time and time again. Even though we might be faithless, he remains faithful. Praise God. We can trust him because he is first a loving shepherd. Verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What does it mean that he's a loving shepherd? Well, it means at least that there's some sort of personal relationship. That has to be at least that. Certainly, as a shepherd, you have a relationship with the sheep, and they're supposed to have a relationship to you. So it has to be some sort of relational element to it. But what does it mean to have a relationship with the living God, who is the good shepherd? Well, it has to mean at least intimacy and sufficiency. Closeness and connectedness, we might say. This is a psalm, we might say, about the Lord and not David. David speaks to God in intimate, personal tones. There's a connectivity to it. He's seeing his shepherd as sufficient and as a personal help in his life. David expresses here beautifully what theologians speak of as that distinction between God being immanent, close, and him being transcendent, different, completely different than us. But he's both. Yes, he is very different than us, but he's also close by. He's also personal. He's a personal shepherd. David says it right at the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. He's not just a shepherd, he's my shepherd. And I love how we see six elements of this shepherd, this personal shepherding that he does. He leads and feeds in this passage. He directs and he defends, and he also protects and provides. Isn't that wonderful? He leads and feeds, directs and defends, protects and provides. These descriptions are all personal in nature. They don't work without a personal sort of relationship and closeness. The psalmist is telling us this is who God is. This is what he does for those who trust him, who know him. David doesn't say that he's merely a shepherd, but my shepherd. Can you say that? Not just can you say that, brother or sister in Christ, if you are a brother and sister, of course you can say that, because he is your good shepherd, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But are you experiencing the reality of that at this moment? He is my shepherd, experientially. How are things between you and the shepherd? Do you know him? Are you experiencing closeness with him right now? And of course he says that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack anything necessary for me. That means he's sufficient. It's not just that he does certain things, but he does everything necessary for me. Praise God. He is a loving shepherd. But notice also the resources he provides for the sheep. Let's start with the physical ones. They are personal in nature too. It says he makes me lie down in green pastures. And of course, as we're perhaps aware, the sheep need grazing land. And they're prone to eat anything, even if it's unhealthy for them, even if it's poisonous to them. And so the shepherd needs to lead them in places where there is good, wholesome food. They need a loving shepherd to lead them to good food. And once there, the shepherd, or the sheep in this case, can lie down in safety. He leads them also beside still waters, waters of rest. An oasis, so to speak, in the desert. And of course, those still waters are very important because the sheep, with all that wool before it's trimmed, if it goes into the water, which it naturally does, it'll walk in a little bit so it can get a drink. If the current is too fast, the wool quickly gets saturated, weighing it down, and it gets carried off. And it drowns. And so it's important to have a good food source without weeds or certain things that might be poisonous to the sheep, and it's important to have still waters or slow flowing waters that are also wholesome. And he leads, we're told, in straight paths. I love how another preacher says it. Not very good grammar, but it's good preaching. He says, the Lord will never lead you wrong. That's exactly right. He'll never lead you wrong. He'll never lead you in the wrong path. If he has led you there, then you can take comfort. It's not the wrong path. He'll lead you right, we're told, for his namesake, or in the right path. So first we see that God is worthy of your trust because he is a loving shepherd. He's a loving, personal, close shepherd. But also because he's a restoring shepherd. He's a restoring shepherd. Verse 3, he restores my soul. It's speaking of how he seeks after me when I've wandered away. As one of the sheep, I've wandered away and he seeks after me. And unfortunately, at least for some in the English-speaking world, the translation of he restores, or in the old English, he restoreth my soul, might give a wrong connotation. We might think it means, well, he picks me up when I'm feeling down, or he encourages me when I'm depressed, or he brings joy in the midst of a trying circumstance. And certainly God does all those things as our shepherd, and other passages speak to that. But that's not what the psalmist is saying here. The Hebrew word means something quite different. It means he causes me to repent. He causes me to turn. He brings me back, we could say. That's what it means. The picture is of the sheep wandering away, as sheep are prone to do. And when the sheep wanders away, they get scared. And when they get scared, they're not all that resilient as critters. And so they start to shake. They realize, uh-oh, I'm lost. And then they stand there, start shaking uncontrollably and making a terrible racket. And what does that tell every wolf in the area? Eat me. And so the shepherd has to go out and find the sheep because the sheep is not going to wander back. It's too petrified. It needs to be restored. He needs to bring it back. And that's what Jesus does. He seeks and saves the lost. He seeks after us when we've wandered away, or as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Or as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's what we do. We wander away. We unwisely, as sheep, run away from the good shepherd so that we can go our own way, thinking that we can find a better path or we know something he doesn't. Some years ago, when my wife and I lived in England, and I was doing some studies over there, we spent some time in Scotland and Ireland, and while we were driving around, of course, there are a great many sheep over there, just as there are in New Zealand, not too far from us. But as we drove around, you had to be quite careful on some of the back roads or the roads going through some of the hills, because in one case, we came around a curve, and there's all these wonderful fields of grass and grazing area for the sheep. And there are fences going all the way up almost to the road to try to keep the sheep in there and the cars on the road. But as we came around one particular turn, I remember I had to put the brakes on quite suddenly because a sheep somehow, I still don't know how, it had gotten out of the fenced area where all the good grass was, and it thought the best idea for that afternoon was to go right in the middle of the road, lay down, and take a nap. Now, thankfully, the sheep was okay, honked the horn, woke him up, wandered off. And yet, time after time, we saw things like that. The sheep just wandering away from what was good for them. That is what the Bible compares us to. That's not a very flattering comparison, is it? We too, though, are not all that intelligent, or at least not as intelligent as we think we are. We often wander away from God's path. But in order to rescue and restore the sheep, a price does have to be paid. The Lord, we're told, is the restoring shepherd, not just because he seeks us when we wandered away. That's true, he does that. But also because he pays the price necessary to bring us back. There's a price for restoration. There's a price for bringing back. And he pays the price. That's part of why he's the good shepherd. That's part of why God is worthy of your trust, because he is the good shepherd who does choose to pay the price. In the New Testament, the Bible dares to apply this metaphor of the Lord as the shepherd from Yahweh. In the Old Testament, it's compared to Yahweh as Almighty God. And of course, Jesus takes this to himself in John 10:11, when he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who died for us, paying the penalty, paying the cost in order to restore us. But why does Jesus, the good shepherd, have to die for us in order for us to be restored? Well, a lost sheep, using the imagery that David does here, a lost sheep has a limited lifespan because it goes into that panic and is often soon eaten if there's a predator around. What does the sheep do in order to foster a close and personal relationship with the shepherd? It wanders off. That's all it does. It ignores the shepherd. It refuses to listen to his voice. It refuses to go where he leads. And instead, the sheep wanders off and gets lost, thinking it knows better than the shepherd. And that's not much of a contribution to a relationship, is it? I love how Calvin said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Wisely put. That's essentially what David is placing into a different set of wording here, picturing it as a shepherd and sheep. When real sheep lose themselves, they shake and bleat and refuse to move, and the good shepherd must do all the work and bear all the cost in order to go and find them and bring them back. Because the sheep is frozen with anxiety, in order to restore the sheep, once they find the sheep, perhaps getting them out of a crevice or something into which they've fallen, or whatever the case might be, they have to pick up the sheep, usually weighing between 23 and 35 kilograms, and put it on the shepherd's shoulder, and he has to walk the sheep back. And then once it gets back, of course, if it has any abrasions or anything like that, he has to tend to the sheep. It's the shepherd who has to seek the sheep. The shepherd has to go out in the middle of the night to do that. It's the shepherd who has to go out in the pouring rain to do that. It's the shepherd who has to carry it back. It's the shepherd who has to go to the trouble of tending to it once he gets it back because it's still in a fit state. He carries it back. It's all the shepherd. The sheep is the recipient of something, not the instigator of something. The shepherd then carries the burden of restoration. That's what David is trying to communicate when he says he restores my soul. Restoration is not possible if the shepherd is unwilling to pay the high price required to carry that sheep back to the village. Some years ago, I remember an older lady in our congregation who was diagnosed with a quite aggressive form of cancer. And she was a wonderful lady, a bit of a paradox in one way. Lovely Christian woman, soft-spoken, and I only found out a few of these details later on when she was on her deathbed, but she was from China originally, had immigrated here, but before then she had gone to a ladies' college, sort of, there's a specific name for it, and I can't remember, like a ladies' manners college in England. So she had more of the British-style accent. She had like the British sophisticated manner to her. But being from mainland China, so she also had those cultural elements. She's a lovely lady. And I remember her health declined quite quickly, and I visited her in hospital, of course, several times. And one time I visited her, and I was sitting beside her bed, and she was sort of in and out with all the drugs. And her family, who was there, none of whom were Christians, they said, you know, she hasn't really been lucid for the last 24, 36 hours, and you know, don't expect much of a conversation, of course. But she did wake up, and we had a brief conversation. She kind of went back into sleep. And then I said, well, I'm just going to pray with her and say a few things, and then I'll, you know, leave you to have a little more time, and I'll come back tomorrow. So I prayed with her, and then I started quoting Psalm 23. And wouldn't you know it, her eyes, they didn't shoot open. They, like, barely came open, but you could tell something was going on. And she started mumbling it along with me. And I could see her two daughters out of the corner of my eye, and they're looking at her. She hasn't said anything coherent in a long time. What's going on? And she's just quoting it along with me. We had to go extra slow because she's trying to get the breath. And it was such an encouragement. You see this smile start to come across her face. And finished praying with her and headed out and visited her a few more times before she passed away. But I remember at the funeral, her daughters and her husband, her husband now, he came and they spoke with me. They said, you know that time when she started quoting Psalm 23? We were all so surprised. She hadn't been able to put a sentence together, much less articulate it. And the fact that she remembered all of it. And I had a wonderful opportunity to explain to them the truths of Christianity and the comfort Christ brings goes much deeper than the surface. But that was very impacting for them. Where I remember, speaking more personally now, when our first son was born, there was many complications and we didn't know if we were going to lose my wife or him or both. But he was there in the hospital for many days. And when we would go to visit him, or sometimes I would have to go by myself, we couldn't do much. We couldn't hold him because of the situation. We couldn't hold him. We couldn't pick him up. We could touch his hand, and that was about it. And of course, he's not going to understand anything you say and really recognize your voice. They're like, what do you do in those situations? There wasn't much to say. You don't know what to say. You can pray. But I remember it dawned on me the first time I saw him, well, I could sing something, which in some contexts people would say that's torture. But in this particular instance, that's about all I could do. And so I remembered, you know what, let's just sing Psalm 23. That was the first song my son ever heard. Now, of course, he doesn't remember that. I told him that years later. But it's still one of his favorite songs because we've taught it to him now at family devotions. And he's one of those children who worries a bit. And has trouble getting to sleep and some other things. But sometimes I just hear him humming it, singing it. Isn't it amazing that a psalm, very simple, can be of such great comfort to a parent who's uncertain, to a child who's confused or anxious, and to someone who's lived a full life and soon to die. But it has great comfort to all those individuals and everyone in between. Why? Is it just because it's great poetry? Is it just because it's good writing? Of course not. It's because of, at least in part, because of the truth it conveys. I had a professor, I should say lecturer in England, who is a he lectures on many topics. One of them is on Islam and Christianity. He's done many debates. And I remember watching one debate. He told me about this, and I went back and watched it because I hadn't seen this one. And he had done a debate with a Muslim imam. And it was very interesting. One of the arguments given was that there's nothing more beautiful in written form than the Quran. And if you're familiar with Islam, this is an argument they often make. So it's just what we think of as a subjective argument based on beauty. But arguments according to beauty can be powerful. And so they make this argument. The Quran is the most beautiful document ever written, etc. And he gave this challenge to the Christian lecturer, his counterpart, said, can you think of a single thing that's more beautiful? He said, oh yes, I can think of many, but let me give you one. And he started quoting Psalm 23. After one verse, they shut off his mic. Why? Because they realized, yeah, that is beautiful. And it wasn't just because it was beautiful, I think, that they shut it off. It's also because they don't want, of course, the truth of God and Christ to be presented in that way. But it is beautiful. And part of the reason it's beautiful is because it's true. But of course, you and I are not merely physical sheep by any means. We haven't lost our way as a sheep does in that sense, but metaphorically we have. We do still need to be rescued and restored. We're human beings who need our Creator, the one who made us, to also be our good shepherd, the one we can trust, who's willing to come and pay the price. Despite how many times we've told our good shepherd we don't need him, either we've sort of verbally said that or by our actions, or sometimes just by the fact that we've ignored him and haven't really come to him when we should have. We need him desperately. Jesus, as the good shepherd, he's God's unique agent who can bring that restoration and restore the lost sinner to God. And of course, once we've been restored in the first place, that is, our sins have been forgiven through repentance and faith in the atoning work of Jesus, we need to be restored many times over after that, don't we? Because we still wander off like the helpless sheep. But Jesus had to undergo that costly demonstration of love in order to bring it about. He knew this was the cost of coming in person in order to set things right. He knew that was going to be the cost to restore the sheep. And that's why in Matthew 16:21, right as he is announcing for the first time in the New Testament that he is going to build this thing called a church, first time it's mentioned, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go down to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Because in order to bring about that church and to redeem the people that he had come to redeem, he of course had to pay the penalty. That's the only way he could bring them back, as the psalm says. Someone had to pay the price. But I love what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the cost. The price for Jesus was to suffer and die on the cross. Of course, we know that. And as a result, the one who knew no sin was made to be sin. He was treated just as if he was me and deserved my punishment, so that I could be treated just as if I was him, not deserving of any punishment. That's why we call the Friday before Easter Good Friday. As a kid, this is terrible, but as a kid, I got Black Friday and Good Friday mixed up. Because in my mind, as a kid, I had the privilege to grow up in a Bible-believing church, which I appreciate. But in my mind, I thought, actually, we should probably call that Friday before Easter Black Friday. I mean, the sky did turn black. It was a pretty bad thing that was going on then. That seems like, I still think it's somewhat apt in many respects. Of course, Black Friday meaning something very different to the secular world. And yet, while that's true, it is black, it is bleak in that sense, it's also good. God alone can bring goodness out of the black, for which I'm very grateful. But what was good about it? The good was Jesus. The good was the loving shepherd fulfilling his promise and coming to restore his sheep at great personal cost. But that restoration does not happen, of course, automatically. This verse just before the one we looked at in 2 Corinthians that I just quoted, it says you must be reconciled to God. What that means, of course, is that Jesus dying on the cross does not automatically restore all the sheep. They do have to respond in some way. What is the response of a lost sheep? What possible response can they have? When Jesus comes, he bears all the cost. All they can do, in essence, is accept being found. Say, yes, please, help. That's about all that we can do. It's not much at all, but that's the point. It's not what we contribute to it. Jesus contributes everything necessary. And that's the real difference between knowing the psalm and knowing the psalmist, we might say, or I should say, knowing the shepherd. Between knowing the psalm and knowing the shepherd. Why can you trust God in every situation? Well, because he's the loving shepherd and he's the restoring shepherd. Why can you trust him with your life and your eternity? Because he's the good shepherd who pays the price and pays all the costs to restore you and to bring you back. Are you experiencing at this moment, are you experiencing Jesus as my shepherd, the good shepherd? All the challenges, whatever those may be, they may not have gone away. They may still be very present. And yet Jesus can be with you in the midst of that, which is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the gracious gift of salvation and for your willingness in Christ to pay all the cost, to go out to seek us when we had wandered away, to find us and rescue us and bring us back and bind up our wounds, give us a new heart, to redeem us and adopt us into your family. Of course, all these analogies and all these pictures and all these illustrations break down at some point because none of them can accurately or fully illustrate the realities of what you've done for us and the many facets of the gospel message. But we thank you for the truth that is illuminated through this psalm. We thank you for the precious promises here. We thank you that you are a loving shepherd and a restoring shepherd. And I pray that all those gathered here that we will collectively be reminded that you are the God we can trust, the good shepherd we can trust, because you were not just willing to pay the price, but you actually paid it. And you've applied that to our hearts and lives if we are believers. And you invite us to come back to you for further restoration, for further encouragement. We thank you that you walk alongside of us. Help us to see you even when everything around us seems to be shadow. Help us to see you, to recognize your presence. We ask this in your name. Amen.